And it wasn't all that easy in the early church either. So we're not alone as we try to understand what the scriptures teach on various matters of Christian liberty. Remembering that I'm choosing that term under the heading of Christian freedom, our freedom in Christ. He has set us free from sin and death and shame, from Satan and his power, from sin as our master, and also free from the doctrines of men, so that our conscience is to be submitted to the Word of God and not to the opinions and traditions of men. But again, that is the most difficult matter to work out in any particular local church. Romans chapter 14 is that passage that Paul chose to explain how Christians who differ in matters of conscience are to live together in peace and unity. Hear the word of God. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, the dead, and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this: not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats with offense. it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Let us pray. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand this passage and the others that have to do with the doctrine of Christian liberty, and that you would cause us to once again understand that Jesus Christ our Lord is not only our great hope and salvation, but our great model in how to love. That though he derived great joy set before him in delivering sinners from their sins and the wrath of God to come, there was great sorrow in his life, and he did not please himself as he awaited that joy. And he did not please himself all the way to the cross, even when he asked his Father's permission if another way might be found. And yet he resigned himself to the will of God and to the suffering for his people because he considered our needs as more important than his own. Herein is the love whereby we are to love one another. The self-denial, the kindness, the concern for one another's needs, the willingness to deny self rightful privileges and honors for the good of another. Help us to see in our Lord Jesus Christ that unity, that affection, that thoughtfulness and self-denial that we're to have for God's people as we study our liberties. Hear our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have studied before, we found that John Brown said in his epistle in his commentary on 1 Peter, that we are never to give up our liberty on the inside. We're never to give up the freedoms that we have in Christ and the lawful liberties that we have and to rejoice in them. But we may have to govern our liberties on the outside as we relate to men. There may be things that are lawful for us but are not always profitable for others. And herein is the doctrine of Christian liberty, that God wants us to have a clear conscience in the things that we approve, the things that we believe in, and the things that we are free to do and enjoy before God. But that does not mean that we are free to enjoy them all the time and in all places. And so the doctrine of Christian liberty says that you may hold to your liberties on the inside and rejoice in them, but on the outside, You may have to govern them and even limit them for the good of others. This is one of the essential ingredients that make for church unity. For you'll notice that at the end of this long chapter on Christian liberty, in chapter 14, in chapter 15's appeal to Jesus Christ, who did not please himself, it is then that Paul prayed, "May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, you who differ, you strong and weak in the same assembly, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christian liberty is not meant to divide the saints. It is meant to unify them. And so we go by this slogan, unity in things essential, liberty in things non-essential, charity in all things. Christian love is displayed in the practice of Christian liberty. Now, we've already summarized certain principles, but I would like to read to you from the Confession on its summary of Christian liberty. "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, that is to men, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." On the one hand, Christian liberty means we must not submit to the doctrines of any man. We must not let our conscience be bound to the opinions of men and the traditions of men that are not biblically based. We're to test the scriptures in what we believe and make sure that what we believe is according to the Word of God, no matter how good and kind and useful that man has been in our life, or that woman. So the scriptures are our hope and our strength and our informer of what is true. On the other hand, the doctrine of Christian liberty means that you hold to that in your heart while you have compassion and consideration toward men in the practice of your liberty. Now, Christian liberty does not deal with sin, that which is clearly defined as sin in the Bible. At all times and in all places, God's people are to obey all of God's commands. Christian liberty is not talking about the Ten Commandments. Christian liberty is not talking about the other commandments that have been given to God's people that we are called to obey and to follow. We are always to obey God's commands. So anytime we look at what we believe is Christian liberty or an issue of Christian liberty or the practice of it, we have to make sure that we are obeying the priorities of God's word first as we govern and practice our liberties. Secondly, Christian liberty is not talking about excess and dissipation. It's not talking about being addicted to things. play is a doctrine in the Bible. We read on Wednesday night that before the foundation of the world, there is a sense in which the Son of God rejoiced and played before His Father in heaven. And there are several scriptures that speak of the new heavens and the new earth in which children play in the streets and rejoice. But it is another thing to make play our God. That is another thing. All things are to be done in moderation. Foods are given for us to enjoy. All things that God has created are to be gratefully enjoyed if they are sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. But we are not to be gluttons with food. And so the things that we are given that are legitimate and in our liberty must always be practiced with moderation. Christian liberty never takes license with lawful things to end up with sin. And the third principle that we've already seen in Christian liberty is that it is always to be practiced with self-denial for the good of others. If we look back over in 1 Corinthians 9, we would see Paul saying things like this: you know, I have the right to be supported by the church. I have the right to take a wife and to take her with me upon my journeys. But I have forsaken those rights and those lawful privileges that other apostles have, that I may be more useful to Christ and His people. He did not want to be indebted to anyone when he preached the gospel, so that he would not be in any way tempted to pare off the edges of the gospel, nor for anyone to think that they had power over the one who preached. And so he made tents for a living and refused to take his lawful privilege to be supported. He could have taken a wife. But Paul, in looking at that opportunity, considered that his responsibilities to his wife might divide his opportunities for the gospel. And he gave up the lawful privilege he had to have a wife and to have her go along with him on his journeys, and spent lonely nights and lonely days from a man's perspective upon this earth as he walked with his Lord, not alone. Self-denial is at the root of Christian liberty. What is good for the other? What is best for the other, though lawful privileges be my own? We saw that the weak and the strong in Romans 14 both thought that they were right. They both thought that they were right biblically. They both thought that they were right in Christian practice. But actually, they were both wrong because they had the wrong attitude toward each other. Instead of accepting one another in Christ with the differences that God had given them, they had an attitude of condemnation and criticism toward each other and each other's position. The weak and the strong both think they're right, and they both think they're biblical. But they must live together in peace in the same church in these matters, which are not essential to the gospel. They are non-essential matters. They are not of the essence of faith and salvation. Both the weak and the strong are exhorted to accept one another. and not for the purpose of judging one another. But as Christ has loved them and accepted each of them individually, they are to have the same attitude toward each other that Christ has to the other. The odd thing about the doctrine of Christian liberty is that the strong may be weak in one area and strong in another, and the weak may be weak in an area and strong in another. And there's always going to be weakness and strength in a church. You may be a vegetarian who thinks every day is alike. You may fit the bill on one area and not another, so surely we should all have the same attitude of mercy and help toward one another in these non-essential areas and in these areas which are not as clear as others in the Bible. The other thing we learned last time was that offense, in that we are not to cause a brother to stumble in verse 21, does not mean that we have made someone mad or hurt them through our actions. Where we have done something and another Christian feels angry toward us because of what we've done, that's not what offense is. First of all, you should not sin against a brother. But second of all, if a brother sins against you, while you stand praying, you are called to forgive them. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught plainly to the church, while you stand praying, forgive, or your Father in heaven will not forgive you of your sins. There must be immediate forgiveness. And it may be struggling in the heart, but one cannot say, this person hurt me, and hold a grudge against them and hold in anger and bitterness toward them because of something that they did. The stumbling in chapter 14 is when this brother performs an action which the other brother thinks is sin. And the other brother decides to perform the same action against his own conscience and scruple of what he thinks, simply because he's seen the strong brother perform the action. So he stumbles into sin against his own conscience. We must get rid of this notion that the Christian must be controlled by anything that everyone thinks. But at the same time, we are called by Scripture to give notice to what anyone thinks and see if our own behavior must be corrected or modified according to the doctrines of liberty. And we saw in this chapter that they were to sit together in the same pew, they were to worship in the same church, they were to sit under the same teaching, like Paul the Apostle teaching them about the doctrine of liberty, until one or both changed. And wouldn't it be interesting if they flip-flopped in their positions and the weak became strong and the strong became weak, which is entirely possible in a church. Maintaining Christian unity is one of the most difficult things for any church. Now, last time we ended with these kinds of statements that there are certain issues that have divided the saints on liberty. And we mentioned some of them, though with fear and trembling. Christians have divided over secondary matters, matters that are either not in the Scripture plainly stated, and thus fall into the adiaphora, the things indifferent, the things that are not morally good or evil in terms of the Scripture, like foods. There are those things that the Scripture does not clearly define as sin or necessarily address in a clear manner. And then there are, secondly, those areas that the Scripture talks about that Christians disagree upon. And both those categories are affected by the doctrine of Christian liberty. Head coverings for women in the church. Clear definitions of what is long hair and short hair. Clothes for men and women. What is appropriate and what is not. Meats. Wine. Recreation and leisure. Holidays. The Lord's Day practices. Music. Both as to melody and to lyric. The relationship of husband and wife in marriage. In certain matters. The proper way to educate our children. Insurance. Birth control. And many other matters. Now, I do not particularly wish to have a series of messages on each one of these topics, because some of these topics need to be worked out by the believer, first of all, with their open Bible, and then, if they need help, to seek out assistance from the teachers God has given. But some of these matters are dealt with in the Scripture in a way that needs to be understood. Most of the time, the weak and the strong feel like they are on a biblical foundation. Whether they eat meats or they don't, whether they drink wine or they do not, whether they revel in recreation and leisure or whether they feel uncomfortable in it, whether they observe holidays or not, whether the Lord's Day is something clearly defined or rather fuzzy. They each feel that they have some biblical basis on what they do or do not do. But because these areas are not as clear in the Scripture as other areas, like the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, like the Ten Commandments, like the standards of righteousness with clear commands for the church and for Christian holiness, we must be very careful with forming a doctrine in any of these areas that makes the strong sneer at the weak. And really, everyone thinks the weak is the brother who doesn't hold to his position. For instance, take the issue of meats. We have spoken before that this may have dealt with the issue of Jewish meats, where certain meats prohibited in the Old Testament in Rome may have had some Jewish Christians who felt they could not eat certain meats from the Old Testament laws. And Paul says it's very clear God has approved of all of these things to eat. You are wrong for making an issue of meats. But then he says to the strong brother, you also are wrong for eating meat in their presence when their conscience is convicted that it is sin to them, and thereby strengthening them to sin against their conscience by eating meat in violation of what they think is biblical. Accept your brother and do not eat meat in front of him. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. You may have to become a meat abstainer until your brother understands the doctrine of meat in the Bible. He may have been from the background of those Greek or Roman ascetics who believed it was wrong to eat any meat at all. And they weren't even Christians or Jews. They were abstaining from these things that they thought plagued the body and slowed it down. They ate vegetables only. In either case, Paul tells the strong, the weak brother's wrong. But deny yourself in his presence that he may not stumble against his conscience and sin. For he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. On the issue of wine, the Bible does not teach that it is a sin to drink wine. On the other hand, the Bible is very clear that it is a sin to be drunken with wine. Be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation. It is wasteful, it is excess, it is useless to be drunk with wine. In the Old Testament, wine was considered a blessing upon God's people. Our Lord's first miracle at a wedding feast was to turn water into wine. And though there have been some from the temperance movement who have written book after book to try to prove that the wines of Bible times were not in any way intoxicating or fermented, yet the evidence stands before us in the scriptures. Be ye not drunk with wine. And in 1 Corinthians 11, that even those who approached the Lord's table had become gluttons with the bread and drunk with the wine. What then shall the Christian do as he approaches the issue of wine? Well, Paul is very clear here. If another brother considers that it is a sin to drink wine, you abstain. Though you have lawful liberty within yourself and can rejoice in the freedom that God has given you, in your practice you deny yourself for the sake of the brother. Wine was a part of the beverage of meals among the people of Israel and in the New Testament. But it was not to be used in an intoxicating way to lose control of your mental faculties. Too many have taken our Lord's presence at the wedding feast and the turning of water into wine to feel free to revel in drunkenness. But think for just a moment. What of the other brother? What of the other brother? What of the children who watch you? It is my understanding, if I have the facts straight, that this community recently had an event to raise money for the Little League. And it is my understanding that at that dance, alcoholic beverages were sold to raise money for the children. What message is taken to the children? These children, many of which may come from homes where drunkenness is common, who perhaps have hated the thought of drinking wine, pledging to themselves as they grow up, "I have seen what it has done to my father and to my mother, and I will not touch it when I grow up." And then over here is one who professes to be a Christian, and they know it. And feeling that there is something wrong with the intoxication that comes from drinking wine, they see the brother take the drink. And as that child grows up, feeling there is a certain wrongness with the drunkenness, they remember that Christian brother who partook of the wine. And against their conscience and the damage that they've seen it done in their own lives, weakened by the conscience of the one who should be strong, they, the weak, partake and follow down that same path. And to them it is sin. We have to be very careful, because Paul in Romans 14 deals with our relationship to the believer, and in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 with the unbeliever, with the same principles. Abstinence is certainly a Christian position, and one highly to be recommended in all cases, though it is not by any means commanded as the only case for the Christian. Holidays, holy days. Romans chapter 14 may be speaking in verse 5, where one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. It may be talking about the Jewish holy days of the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost. These days of celebration, which were meant to be days of enjoyment and rest and celebration of what God's blessings had brought upon the people. One observes the day, the other says all days are the same. These Old Testament days have passed now in Christ. Every day is alike. Let each be convinced in his own mind. Let the strong brother not condemn the weaker one who celebrates the day, and let not the weaker brother who celebrates the day condemn the strong. They must sit in the same pew. They must worship in the same church. They must love one another equally and not have that critical, condemning attitude toward one another until God, in His wisdom and in His timing and according to His word, teaches them what they must do. Recreation and leisure, a most difficult thing. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, which appears to be an approbation of rest and leisure. Go then, in verse 7, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. And here again, the drinking of wine, the eating of bread, is in terms of the ordinary course of the day. And in this day was not considered sinful by others. And Israel looked upon it as a blessing because God said so. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to understand and to interpret. But it appears that in these few verses, even though he has in other places in the book ridiculed the pursuit of the things in this world that men have placed their hopes in, on their work, on their success, on their money, on their possessions, even upon their own kinsmen. Here, he seems to be saying to the believer, God has already approved your work. He approves of you to eat your bread in happiness and to drink your wine with a cheerful heart, to let your clothes be white all the time, oil not to be lacking upon your head. All of these are blessings, in many ways luxuries in this day. And enjoy life with your wife. Revel in her love. For life is short, and these are blessings of God. Enjoy them as you should. There is a doctrine of blessing and reward and leisure and recreation in this life, always within the bounds of God's commandments. But God has given us many things to richly enjoy in this world. And if you feel guilty enjoying them and will not allow yourself to enjoy what God has given to you, the problem is not with God, the problem is with you. And you need to deal with it because God commands you to enjoy them. He commands it. Proverbs 8 speaks of the wisdom of God, probably the Son of God, playing in the universe before his Father. John 2 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ attending a wedding and turning water into wine on that day of celebration and joy, when whoever this man and woman were, united forever to be husband and wife, he rejoiced in them and wanted the rest of the wedding party to enjoy the day. And what did the prodigal son's father do? What did he do? This one who represents God the Father, and how he reacts to wayward children who come home. He fell upon his neck. He embraced him. He rejoiced that his son, once dead, was now alive, and then he called for the best cloak to put upon him, the best ring to put upon his finger, and for the fatted calf to be killed, for a feast to be made in rejoicing over his son's return. Our God is a God who rejoices over his people being found. And the only other way I know to put it is this: he threw a party for his son. Isn't there something to rejoice about when a soul enters the kingdom of heaven? Isn't there something to enjoy in being together with God's people over what he has done? If the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents, then what's wrong with you and me rejoicing with those who rejoice, laughing with those who laugh, and weeping with those who weep? God has given us many things to richly enjoy. But on the other hand, self-denial in lawful things and rest and enjoyment and celebration must be the governing feature. I'd like to read to you something from Walter Chantry when he talks about the issue of leisure and Christian liberty. And we'll finish on this tonight because we're certainly not going to get through our list and need to work more anyway. On page 40 of the little book, Self-Denial, if you have it in your study, Walt says, "In our society, there may be a Christian who cannot go to the beach without lusting after women dressed immodestly. So he denies himself the right to enjoy surf and sand. If he loves the ocean, it may be like plucking out a right eye of personal enjoyment, that is, the enjoyment of God's creation, which is absolutely legitimate for the Christian. It might be like the plucking out of a right eye of personal enjoyment in order to keep his conscience clear. But he is tempted to measure all men by his own experience. He's inclined to suspect that a brother goes to the beach in order to indulge lustful thoughts. He is tempted to legislate that no Christian is to go to a public beach. Paul is saying, in effect, you have no right to pluck out your brother's right eye. You are taught to deny yourself, but not to deny your brother. You must assume that his heart is pure. Foreign as that may be to your experience, you must conclude, just as I stay away from the beach out of devotion to Christ, he goes to the beach as unto the Lord, with a pure heart of thanksgiving to God. I am pleased that he can enjoy a part of God's creation that I cannot." Christian liberty, then, does not teach that there are things in the world in which you are free to indulge your as you serve the Lord, and your eye is turned inward to discover whether your eating and drinking is unto him. Is it unto the Lord? A critical eye is turned away from your brother's practice, but it is turned to intense self-scrutiny. Examination is not focused on outward standards, but on inward motives. In fact, the exact opposite is often the method used even by Christians in determining conduct. Men turn away their eyes away from self toward others. An elder in the church goes fishing for relaxation. I don't know if Walt was talking about me or not here, but a young convert looks to him and concludes that if an elder fishes, there can never be anything wrong with fishing. So he may fish to his heart's content with never a twinge of conscience. But he has looked away from self to another and has ignored the heart motives completely. Furthermore, he finds that another elder bowls. A deacon travels. A spiritual old saint collects antiques. All of these pursuits may be his too. Soon his life is so cluttered with the things which other Christians do that the Word of God is choked by the cares and riches of the world. Legitimate relaxation becomes an all-absorbing passion. God is served by none of his activities. Rather, he's been nudged out of the soul. But was the young man not free to use his liberty? Unto the Lord, yes. In self-indulgence, no. None of us liveth unto himself, we live unto the Lord. When this explanatory note is appended to Christian liberty, a careful watch over one's own soul will begin to eliminate things which are not evil in themselves. To deny self and bring one's life into a course which will best glorify God, perfectly legitimate pleasures will be severed. The pleasure of indifferent things will be denied to self so that life may be lived unto the Lord. Others will be received still with praise and thanks to the giver of every perfect gift. No two men will retain and cut off the same items. There is something childish. Now, I believe in this statement. There is something childish and legalistic about churches in which all the saints observe precisely the same standards. When all lives begin to sink into the same mold of denial and exercise of liberty, something is amiss. Can everyone's conscience always be submitted in the exact same way to the Word of God alone in any church? Not according to the Scriptures. We are called to enjoy all things God has approved for His people. But we're also called to love the brethren in the way we practice our lawful liberties. There may be some very legitimate things that you can do in enjoying God's creation, but you must always enjoy them with an eye to the saints. There have been places that I've served as a pastor in which I did not fish at all. And the reason was because there were men in the church who made fishing their idol. We must be careful in our practice of liberty, that everything we do be done unto the Lord and for the good of others. Have you ever thought about your liberties that way? Whatever we do is unto the Lord. Let us pray.